If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find Colossians chapter 1. We started the series last week talking about the supremacy of Jesus and how we can stand firm as believers in a chaotic world. And I had no idea that over the weekend or through the week, from last weekend to this weekend, our world would get really chaotic. Have you guys seen what's going on in the Middle East and Israel and everything? It's chaos. And sometimes the chaos isn't just in Israel. Sometimes the chaos can be in our own homes. So how do we stand firm in that? How do we hold on in times like that? That's exactly the topic that we're going to talk about in this middle section of Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And to start it off, I want to kind of frame a question that's going to kind of be the point of our whole time together today. This one question. It's not something you can answer right away. In fact, it might not be something that you can answer very easily at all. You might have to take it home and spend some time on it. But I think by the time we're done talking, you'll have a pretty good idea of where we need to go when we think of this question. And so here's the question I want you to consider. It's in your notes. It's on the screen. But right now, in your life, what is the most important thing that you can know? And notice I didn't ask what's the most important thing in life. Okay, that's a question you might have been asked before. That's a question that you might have a little bit of a history with, of what's the most important thing in life. Billy Crystal gave us the most important thing in life in City Slickers, if you remember that movie. But that's not what I'm asking. What's the most important thing that you can know? When it comes to your intellect, when it comes to a bit of knowledge or some thing that we can consider, that we can know, what's the most important thing that we can know? And I suspect if we were to talk together, we would have probably all answered that a lot differently from one another. Because we're in different phases of our spiritual growth, we're in different seasons of life, we're at different levels of maturity, and so we probably could come up with a lot of answers to that this morning. But what is the most important thing that you can know? Might be different for most of us in this room when we just stop and quickly consider it this morning. Some of you might say, right now the most important thing I need to know is where I'm going to find a job. Because I need a job. Especially since there's this whole thing in the news the past few weeks about going back to work from the work from home situation. With the pandemic, everybody started working from home, and now they're trying to get a lot of corporations and companies are trying to move back into the office, and people are kind of pushing back against that. And some of them are losing jobs over that because they don't want to go back. They like the freedom of working from home. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking, well, right now, the most important thing I need to know is what I need to know for my degree. I'm in college or I'm in school and I want to know what I need to know in order to get that and where I'm going to go with life with that. Some of you might answer that question saying the most important thing I need to know is how to find the right relationship or how to grow in the relationship in which I'm in or maybe what do I do now that I've retired from my job or maybe what do I do with my finances and how do I save or how do I pay off debt or there's all kinds of things that we can answer that question with. Maybe the most important thing you can know right now is where you're going to go eat when we're done with the service. Some of you are like, uh-huh, I want to know that right now. This is kind of the main theme of the book of Colossians. 95 verses long. It is all the way through it. Paul keeps coming back over and over to this idea. He's given these new Christians this idea of what the most important thing is for them to know. And last week we saw this. We started off with the book, the introduction, and we found out where Colossians started, this church in Colossae, where this all started and came about because Paul was in Ephesus, which is another city in Greece, and he was teaching there. He was there for 2.5 or 3 years, and a guy came from Colossae to Ephesus, heard Paul preach, and then went back home and took the gospel message with him. And so this church started in Colossae because of Paul's preaching. Epaphroditus made the decision, and then he went back home. So you could say that Paul is kind of the grandfather of this church. He's never been there. He doesn't know these people. He knows Epaphras, but they're a church that started as a result of his ministry in Ephesus, and now they're starting to feel discouraged. They're starting to feel a little bit confused because they're looking at some things that are going on in their culture, in the world around them. They don't know how to handle those kind of things, and so they're struggling. Epaphras decides, okay, I came back and helped plant this church, but they're not looking at me as an authority, so I need to go find some authority. So what does he do? He goes to Rome, where Paul is in prison, says, Paul, I need some insight. I need some wisdom. I need some help to be able to get this church to not be discouraged and not be confused. What do I do? And so Paul writes this letter and sends it back and gives his authority, lends his authority as an apostle to Epaphras as he brings it back and shares it with his church in Colossae, and his authority carries a lot more weight than what Epaphras has. Epaphras, he probably feels a lot like the parent of a teenager right now. And if you are a parent of a teenager, you know what I'm talking about. When you keep saying to your kids, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and they keep doing that. You know what I'm talking about? You keep saying don't do it, and it just kind of rolls right over them, and they pay no attention. Anybody there? Don't raise your hands. Your kids don't want to see that. But you know what I'm talking about, right? That's Epaphroditus, or Epaphras here. Not, I don't know why I keep saying Epaphroditus. Different guy. Epaphras. He's there. He's like, guys, stay strong. Stand firm. Guys, stay strong. Stand firm. Guys, okay, Paul, I need some help. Paul says, tell him to stay strong and stand firm. So he goes back with this letter, and Paul says, stay strong and stand firm. Maybe they'll listen when Paul says it. That's kind of where he's at this moment. He writes this letter. He encourages these people, but he also warns them. And we talked about this last week as we set it up. He warns them about two things. There are two things that are threatening to discourage and confuse the Colossians away from Jesus. And the first one, Paul goes after the Roman Empire. They are putting their hope, I mean, at this point, the Roman Empire is 1,500 years old, okay? So it feels like it's going to last forever. And they're putting their trust in that. It can't change. I mean, it's been here forever, and so we trust in this. But it's an illusion. It's eventually going to go away. And Paul says, when you gave your lives to Jesus, you placed yourself immediately against the flow of the Roman Empire, so you can't hope in that. You can't put your hope there. And he essentially says the same thing that we used the illustration last week of standing at the edge of the ocean and the waves coming in and it's washing the sand out from under your feet. And he says, if you don't do something to plant yourself, it's going to wash out enough that you're going to be tipsy. You're going to fall. You're going to tip over. You're going to show some signs, and that's where the Colossian church is. They're showing some signs of drifting with their culture. And so Paul says, don't put your hope in the Roman Empire or any other earthly thing when it comes down to it. You and I don't have that problem. Rome is gone. I mean, there's nothing left of the Roman Empire except for some roads and some bridges around Europe and some majestic ruins in Greece and Italy and the movie Gladiator. That's all that's left of Rome, really, that basically in a nutshell. But what are we putting our hope in? I mean, the problem is still here. What are we putting our hope in? What is it that seems to be all-powerful and all-pervasive and so steadfast and immovable like Rome in our lives that we put our trust there? But just like Rome is going to evaporate. The second thing Paul addresses that the Colossians are being confused and discouraged by is this idea of syncretism. The root word of that is sync, and it's this tendency that we have to sync things up with the gospel, to add something to the gospel. We have Jesus, and then we have, and this, whatever our pet this might be. Paul says you can't do that either. They lived in a Greek culture, and the Greeks are all about intellectual and knowledge and smarts and those kind of stuff, philosophies, those kind of things they love to talk about and sit around and debate these things. And the Greeks at that time would have been, let's hear about this new thing called Christianity. Tell us about it. And so they would say, well, it's Jesus. Jesus alone. We put our faith in Him. Through His grace, He does that. And when they hear this simple message of Jesus is all we need, they kind of smile, they kind of smirk, and they're like, oh, that's cute. Bless your little heart. It's cute, but that's surely not enough. There has to be something more. Jesus and what? And so they start synchronizing it with Jesus in Rome, or Jesus in their culture, or Jesus and these pagan gods that the Romans worshipped. And that's been a continual problem for 2,000 years, syncretism. We sync things up with the gospel and add to it. We still face that. So what Paul does is he lifts up the supremacy of Jesus. He lifts up the superiority of Jesus, the centrality of Jesus over everything, and Jesus alone for salvation. And what he's going to do here from verses 15 to 23, it's 9 verses long. He's going to give the Colossians an avalanche of statements about the identity of Jesus. And really, it's kind of the clearest, maybe even the greatest paragraph in the whole Bible that communicates who Jesus is in a nutshell. So in essence, kind of the summit of this entire letter, Paul clarifies his thoughts here and it forms the foundation for everything he's going to write after this. So we're just going to kind of work our way through the text and point them out as they come. 10 truths about Jesus, starting in verse 15. First thing that Paul says is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the first truth we have here is that Jesus makes God visible. Scripture is clear over and over and over that God is not visible. God is spirit. John chapter 4 tells us that. And Paul says, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what he loves, if you want to know what captures his heart, if you want to know what makes him mad and angry, and you want to know what sets him off, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus shows us what God is like. You don't have to speculate it. Just look at Jesus. This is why John the Baptist, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, written by John the Apostle, two different Johns, that's why John the Baptist, in chapter 1 of John, says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus later said of himself in John chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Paul says, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God's heart is, look to Jesus. Jesus is central. Jesus is sufficient because Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. So not only does he make God visible, but he also came to show us what God is going to do in our future. He's going to show us the future. When God created man and woman, he created us. The Bible says that God created us in his image. Created us in order to take what is not visible and to reflect it through our physical expression. We are created in the image of God, so we are to reflect his character, his nature to a world around us. As we steward this creation, as we take care of this earth that he has placed us on. But the problem is he created us like his image in Genesis chapter 1. He elaborates on that and gives more detail of it in Genesis chapter 2. Then in Genesis chapter 3, that image is shattered. You ever, when you were a kid, and I may or may not incriminate myself here, taking a rock or a baseball and throwing it through a window, shatters it. That's the idea here. The image of God has been shattered in us because of sin. When sin entered the world, it was like a rock through a window, and it broke everything. The glass laying on the floor, can it still reflect light? Can it still allow light to pass through? Yes, it can, but not in the form it was meant to be because it's now in some pieces. We can still reflect the goodness of God in our lives, but we can't do so like we were created to because the image of God has been shattered in our life. It's not as it was intended. And Jesus shows us the future is that God wants to restore that. He came to reveal to us what God is like, but also to show us what he has planned for those whose lives are hidden in him. There's your third fill-in if you're taking notes in your bulletin. Scripture says that responding to the gospel is like hiding our life in Christ and in Jesus. And because he's the only one that can take that shattered image and reassemble it in order for us to be able to reflect the image of God in our lives. He's the only one that can do that. That's what it means to say that he is truly fully God. Going on in this passage, it says that he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are some people who would look at that and say, well, that shows that Jesus isn't God because it says that he was the firstborn. That means he was something created. He was the first creation, maybe the greatest creation, but he was created. Not true. That is not what this is saying. What firstborn is saying here is that it's kind of like it's an authority statement. Jesus is infinite. He was uncreated. He was the only begotten Son of the Father from all time. Here's why. If you have a father and you have a son, that implies that relationship, right? But answer me this. Does God change? Yes or no? No, God does not change. So there was at no point in any time, in any of eternity, when God was not a father. Because to imply that he wasn't a father and became a father implies change. God does not change. Scripture tells us that clearly. Jesus always was. He's infinite. And so what Jesus is the firstborn, what that's saying is that's saying, I'm the firstborn of my kids. And so when my dad got sick, I was the one that was in charge of the estate. I was in charge of the one who would execute that estate. I was the executor of that estate whenever he passed away. And I was the one that would be able to take those details and run with them because I was the oldest. Not because I was created first, but because I had the authority of the firstborn. That's what firstborn is. Jesus has this authority that comes from God the Father. He is not a created one. He is just unique in rank and privilege, meaning that he has authority over all creation. He goes on, verse 16, for by him all things were created, there's your next fill-in, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul is saying that Jesus was at creation. In fact, all three members of the Trinity were at creation. The Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. God spoke, and when he spoke, he used words. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Father, Jesus, the Word, and Jesus, the Spirit, or God, the Spirit, they were all three at creation. And it says here, Paul says, Jesus created everything. It all came through him. What you have to keep in mind as you read this is that when Paul writes this, he has two audiences in mind. He's got his primary audience and then his secondary audience. His primary audience is the Colossians, who this new group of believers, these new Christians, and he's saying Jesus created everything, and they would have some history of Jewish history. They would have some Old Testament scriptures. They would know this stuff. But he's also writing this knowing that his secondary audience is going to be the Greek culture around these people in Colossae that's going to read this. They're going to read this letter. They're going to hear about this letter. And the Greeks, this is kind of directed right at them. And Paul is saying, hey, Jesus created everything. He's the one that can say mine, and it's not selfish or nature. Because the Greeks were interested in those things because of their philosophical, their philosophy nature, and their intellectual nature, and the things that they wanted to know about everything. They were interested in those things. And he's saying, Jesus created it all. If you want to know the source of everything, Jesus was there. He goes on, verse 17, he's before all things. So not only is he firstborn and outrank us, he also predates us. Again, he's infinite in nature. He's there from the beginning of eternity, and he always will be, which if you stop and think about it long enough, your brain's going to explode because our finite minds cannot wrap themselves around infinite. They can't. We have a beginning date. We got an ending date, at least in this life. Jesus does not. He has always been. He will always be, which is why in John chapter 6, he can say before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. Present, continuing tense. I am. He always was, will be, before all things, after all things. We've known this ever since we're kids. This is something that we just know intuitively. Because when you're a kid, and if you haven't ever done this, then I'm sorry, because you've missed out on a very enjoyable part of your childhood. But when you're going to the car, and somebody else is driving, what do you yell? Shotgun. My kids do this all the time. Jaden and Abigail are always fighting about who gets to sit in the front seat of the car and we got to take turns, and we got to be all fair and everything. But it's like, why? Jaden is like, well, I was here first. I don't think he means I was out here by the car first. I think he means I'm older than you. I was born first. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, Paul is saying about Jesus, I was before all things. It's mine. I claim it. I have the authority to claim it because I was here for a shotgun. That's what Jesus, that might be the message version. I don't know. But that's what he's claiming. I was here before all things. I was first. Verse 17 goes on, and in him all things hold together. Once again, this is aimed right at the Greeks, at the intellectuals, because they all had this ongoing debate of the essence of the universe and what it is that causes everything in the universe to hold together, and why doesn't it all just fly apart? I mean, what makes it tick, and what keeps it all together? And Paul says, it's simple. It's Jesus. Jesus holds it all together. Everything holds together because of Jesus. Let me just say it like this, okay? I didn't really understand what this meant until after I got married and had kids. Because we have kids, we have one, we have two, we have three, we have four, we have seven, we have a lot of kids, and we have them in the house. And I understand what happens by holding things together whenever Heather decides to go somewhere and leave me at home with the kids. Because that's when the wheels come off. And everything falls apart. And there's a lot of crying, and there's a lot of fighting, and there's a lot of screaming, and there's a lot of yelling, and I'm not even talking about the kids. And it all comes back together when she gets home. You know what I'm talking about? That's what Jesus is talking about to the Greeks here, or what Paul is saying. He's saying it all holds together. Jesus is the glue. He's the one that is holding everything together. Now we get to verse 18. He expands this a little bit. And he is head of the body, the church. The jurisdiction of Jesus is not just all of creation. It even extends into the church, this organization that we are part of. It goes right into this. So this fledgling congregation in Colossae is brand new Christians, a brand new church, is threatened to be trounced by the Roman Empire. They are threatened because they're trying to add things to the gospel, or they're being tempted to add things to the gospel. They're being heckled by these Greek intellectuals that Jesus can't be enough. Paul says, you don't have anything to fear. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I love that word preeminent because that means highly distinguished. It's this idea that Jesus is the first one to accomplish something. You know what Jesus was the first one to accomplish? The grave. He took it on and he won. He's the first one to do that. And because he did, guess what you and I can do? We can defeat death too. We can conquer the grave too because of what he did. So Jesus reveals to us not only who God is, but what God plans to do in us in the future. And he's already working on that for those whose lives are hidden in Christ. I love Romans chapter 6 for this. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. That's why we can be confident in him. Then on down in verse 11, Paul writes, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6. Maybe take that and read it later today. Jesus is preeminent. Verse 19. He also shows us the fullness of God. It says, in him, all the fullness of God. Now, this is another one that's pointed out to the Greeks, to the intellectuals, because they were all about giving Jesus parts of maybe their faith, but not the fullness of. So Paul says, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the past, where was God? Where did God live? On top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Hermon. Maybe he lived in the temple or the tabernacle. Now, where does he live? He lives in us. He's in the church. Now the fullness of God lives in Jesus, and Jesus chooses to place his dwelling up among us. And now listen to this, and here's the best part of it. The last one on your list, through him, okay, all the fullness of God was dwelling in him, and through him to reconcile us, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What Paul has just said in these first few verses here is that there's nobody like Jesus. No one. Jesus has unique access to God because Jesus is God. He's God in human form. And instead of leveraging that for his own glory and for his own benefit, he takes the fact that he is God in the flesh and he leverages that for you and me in order to make us right. Because of that image that was shattered, that needs to be restored, there's no way we can restore it on our own. So Jesus says, I'll do that for you. So he takes the fullness of God in himself and uses it in order to reconcile us to the Father. That's the good news of the gospel. I love how D.A. Carson says this. Paul's talking about the cross where Jesus satisfied God's justice and demonstrates his mercy. And Carson says, on the cross, justice and mercy kissed in the form of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of leverage that Jesus has. He can take God's mercy and he can take God's justice, which seem like they would just conflict and butt heads and just be at odds. He can take those and he can put them together for our sake. So he gives us 10 truths about the centrality, the supremacy of Jesus. Pretty amazing. Then he gives us one truth with three aspects to it about who we are. And let me tell you guys, it's not flattering. Not at all. Look at verse 21. You, who once were alienated. Man, that's an awful word. We were alienated. We were isolated. We were kept apart. We were withdrawn. He says, you who were once alienated and hostile. Hostile means unreceptive. It means argumentative. And how are we hostile? Hostile in your mind. Meaning that I'm not just going to sit here, I'm not going to say anything, but in my mind I'm just shredding you, I'm just tearing you apart. I'm hostile to the reality of who God is. I'm pushing back, I'm argumentative. And then he says, and you were doing, it acts out, you're doing evil deeds. I would guess that probably most of us would not want to refer to ourselves as evil. I mean, we don't describe ourselves as that. We don't even like the word sin most of the time, do we? We say things like, oh, I've got my issues. I've made some mistakes. I've messed up. I've stumbled a little bit. We don't like to say what it is, but church, we need to call it what it is. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. And God says that we are evil without Him. Because evil, what evil is, it means living your life the exact opposite of what God has intended. And so if you are not for God, then you're against God. And that means evil. We don't like that word, do we? Sounds kind of hopeless, doesn't it? But there's good news. Look at verse 22. He has now, and here's that word again, I love it, reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you. It's this idea of setting something up on display. Say, I'm showing this off. I'm presenting this to you. I want you to see this. This is awesome. In order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And then here, verse 23, this is directly to the Colossians. If indeed you continue, if you stand firm and you stay strong. It's the whole theme of this letter. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, hope and gospel, not Rome. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that illustration of standing at the edge of the ocean on the beach, and the waves are coming in, and they're eroding the sand under your feet with every wave that comes in, and it's making your stance unwaver or a little bit wobbly and it's unstable and if you stand there long enough without moving, you're going to fall. You're going to tip over. He says, I'm reminding you of the supremacy and of the sufficiency and of the centrality of Jesus so that you can place your feet firmly, not in that shifting sand, but firmly on something stable and steadfast and secure. And that is Jesus. So as Paul writes to the Colossians, the question that he is framing to them is the question we started off with. What is the most important thing that you can know? And Paul, unapologetically, is contending with some boldness here that your understanding of Jesus, who He is, what He has done, and what He is going to do, your understanding of Jesus is the most important thing that you can know. And I didn't figure any of you guys would stand up and start cheering for that. Because we don't think like that. We're all about pragmatism. We're all about, really, Jeff? My marriage is falling apart and you just say that the most important thing that I can know is Jesus? Or my finances are so bad, I'm in over my head with debt and with bills, and I can't even keep my head above water there, and you're saying that the most important thing I can know about is Jesus? Are you saying that my life is falling to pieces and the most important thing that I can know is Jesus? Well, forgive me, Jeff, if I feel that's kind of insulting and a little bit frustrating and hard to believe that you would stand there and just tell me that the most important thing that I can know is who Jesus is. And just as loving and as pastorally and as compassionately as I can tell you, I want to just pull you up out of your circumstances for just a minute and tell you this. The reason why your marriage might be falling apart, or your friendships are rocky, or your finances are a mess, or your life feels like it's in shambles, the reason why you're suffering is because the image of God in you has been shattered, and it's been shattered in the person sitting next to you, it's been shattered in the person sitting in front of you or behind you. The image of God has been shattered, and until you get to the root of the problem, the only thing you're doing is putting a band-aid on cancer and expecting it to heal it. The root of the problem is that we are sinners and we are evil, and Jesus is the only one who can fix that. Dealing with the symptoms doesn't remove the problem. That's why knowing Jesus and who He is and what He has done is the most important thing that you can know, because until you get the root right, you're going to keep going on this merry-go-round of pain around and around and around, and you're just going to be struggling through your entire existence. And so knowing Jesus, really knowing Jesus, means that you respond to the gospel. You know what the word gospel means, right? It means good news. But it means more than good news. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, and it means a proclamation, it's an announcement. But not just any announcement, because euangelion is two Greek words pushed together to form a compound word, and so what it means is a proclamation of joy. Not a proclamation of truth, it is a proclamation of truth, but that's not what the word means. Not a proclamation of absolutes, I mean, yeah, Jesus is the only way, and so yes. Not of faith, even. It is that, but it's not what the word means. The word means a proclamation of joy. And this is what it means to, when you really finally understand who Jesus is, and when you finally understand what He has come to do, and when you finally understand the power that He has to reassemble the shattered, broken image of God in each of us as image bearers, the only authentic response to that is joy. And so many of us, we treat the gospel like a life insurance policy. We sign it and we kind of file it away and say, hey, I've got that covered. I'm going to stick it back. And if anything ever happens to me, well, I got Jesus, so I'm good to go. And then we don't live our lives like it means anything, because we just kind of put it away and that's not joyful. We treat this like it's a trip to the dentist. Who loves going to the dentist? Yeah, I didn't think so. Riley, put your hand down. We don't like going to the dentist. There's no joy in going to the dentist. There's no joy in that. I said that first service, and Mary Kearns is back there going, really? She works for a dentist. She's like, really? Sorry, Mary. I don't care how many dad jokes you might tell your patients. Nobody wants to go to the dentist. Nobody finds joy in that. And if this isn't joyful to you, you're not going to stand. You're not going to stand firm. You're not going to stand stable, because what motivates you is to save your own hide. And when culture opposes you, or when you get discouraged, or when you are in pain, when you can get confused, there comes a level, there comes a threshold where you're going to have enough and you're going to give up. Let's say for the sake of illustration that you have a friend who's dying of a very terrible terminal illness, okay? And you take them to the doctor, and the doctor says, unless you get the cure, you are going to die within a month. That's how drastic it is, and you're not going to make it. And the doctor says, but there's good news, because I have a cure. I have a cure. And if you take this cure, you're going to be able to live a full life. You're going to be able to see your kids grow up and your grandkids. You're going to be able to travel the world. You're going to be able to do all this stuff. You will die a natural death of old age. However, in order for this cure to work, you can never, ever, ever, ever again, ever drink coffee. And you look at your friend and you're joyful and you're like, man, this is good news. You're going to be able to watch your kids grow up. You're going to be able to travel the world. You're going to be able to do all those things on your bucket list, and you're going to have this long life, and it's going to be incredible. And the longer you talk, the more angry your friend's face is getting. And finally, they just have enough. They stand up and they just walk out of the room and say, no, I'm not having it. I don't want to live in a world where there's no coffee, and they're out. I mean, yeah, that's kind of goofy, that's kind of silly. But what that is that's a reductionistic view of saying, what am I going to have to give up to get this? And that's what spiritual blindness looks like. Most of the time, that's I hear people say things like, I hear what you're saying intellectually, what you're saying, but I've heard that to become a Christian, it means I have to give up sex until I'm married. Or I've heard that to become a Christian, I have to change my political views. Or I've heard that in order to become a Christian, I have to give up alcohol, and some people say that I can't get drunk for sure, but I can't even drink ever. Or in order to, and you fill in the blank, in order to be a Christian, I got to give up this. I've got to stop this. I've got to dismiss this. I have to let this go. That's a reductionistic view of Christianity. There's nothing in that that reflects the joy of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. Because when you reduce the gospel to a list of do's and don'ts, honestly, some people, maybe some of you, when you reject Christianity because of that, not because of Jesus, not because of your questions or your circumstances or your pain or other Christians, what you're doing is because you just don't want to give up what you have, what you're holding on to, what you think you like. And you're lost and you don't even realize it. And Paul says to the Colossians, you looked at Jesus once. And now for some strange reason, you're not looking at Jesus, you're looking past Jesus, at Jesus and something else. And you're like, what else do I have to hold on to? And what do I have to let go of? And we come in here, we're looking for Jesus, and we're looking at Jesus, and we're looking at other Christians, and we're like, I can never be like that. Because they're holy. They're perfect. They've got it all put together. And okay, maybe they act a little weird. And some Christians act pretty weird. Okay, let's just be honest about that. Some Christians are just kind of weird. But I can't do that because I'd have to give this up and I have to let go of this thing and I can't do that. And what you're doing with that is you're making something, that's supremacy language. You're making something else supreme in your life besides Jesus. And so people had this big objection to being in Christ. They just don't know what it would look like that in order to be in Christ, that somehow in order to be in Christ, I have to give up who I am because that's part of who I am, part of my personality. Let me tell you this, people. Jesus does not want to change your personality. He wants to redeem it. But if you've just reduced it down to a set of propositions, to a set of rules or disciplines, like, man, I've got to watch my language, or I can't say these specific words, or I can't do this, or I've got to curb that passion or that desire, I've got to filter my whole life, then you don't really get it. Because anybody to whom the gospel has come, the authentic, the fullest response to that is not duty. It's always joy. In May of 1738, there was a group of young men that met in a house just off of Aldersgate Street in England. Very religious young men, very moral young men, but they were not Christians, and they knew that. They were in almost emotional pain, a spiritual pain, because they kept searching. They were keeping a lot of questions flowing and discussions going, and they kept coming back to the books they were reading. And two of these young men, you probably have heard of before. Their names are Charles Wesley and John Wesley. They were part of that group, and Charles Wesley kept a journal. And in May of 1738, listen to what he writes in his journal. He says, tonight I went to church, and I took the Lord's Supper. I received the sacrament, but I did not receive Christ. In other words, he says, look, I'm just going through the motions. I realize that. I just took the Lord's Supper, but I don't know who Jesus is. I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know what I'm missing here, but I'm just not connected. There's another young man in that group whose name is William Holland, also not a believer. Very similar journey to Charles Wesley. But he came to the group one night with a book, and he says, Charles, will you please read the introduction to this book? It's a commentary on Galatians written by Martin Luther, one of the reformers from the 1600s. And so Charles Wesley read these words Martin Luther wrote. He says, what? Have we nothing to do? No, nothing but accept of him who God has made for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And William Holland goes home that night and writes in his journal, and he says, when Wesley read those words, I broke through, suddenly power came upon me, and I knew who Jesus was. Holland made the connection that night. Here's the fascinating thing to me. Wesley didn't. He read those words, and he didn't make the connection. Holland hears them and his eyes are opened up. He responds to Jesus. But Wesley remains in the dark. And we know that because that night he writes in his journal, "Mr. Holland seemed to have found faith tonight, but I still don't understand it." Smart guy. Read a lot of books. Studied a lot. Still didn't get it. That was on May 17th of 1738. I don't know what happened in the next 4 days because he didn't write anything in his journal for the next 4 days. But on May 21st, something has changed. Wesley wrote this on May 21st. He says, "By faith I stood. Though sinking in sin, I went to bed sensing my weakness." And listen to these words. "Finally confident in Christ." That right there is the key to everything. Notice he did not say, "I finally got my questions answered." Notice he did not say, "I'm finally confident in all the propositions of the gospel," or "I'm finally confident in religion." He says, "I'm finally confident in Christ." And listen, friends, this is what holds you back from spiritual growth, from legitimate conversion, because Jesus did not come to tell us about the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Paul says there's nothing else. Because the shattered image of who God created us to be, His image bearers, that can only be restored by Jesus. That's why Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through me." That's why He can say that. He's the only one that has the capability and has the power to transform us and restore that broken, shattered image. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other means of moral sanctitude, nothing can do that. Only Jesus can do that. So stop trying to be righteous and let Jesus be your righteousness. Stop trying to be good and let Jesus be good on your behalf. Stop trying to justify your own actions and let Jesus be your justification, making you right before God because of what He did on the cross. Jesus is everything. I'm going to sing a song of invitation. I don't know where you're at in your journey, in your spiritual growth, in your walk with Jesus, whether you've made a decision or whether you haven't. But I think what this challenges us to do is the same thing that Paul's challenging the Colossians to do. Look, you guys are Christians, but you're putting your faith in something besides Jesus. Or you're putting your faith in something and Jesus. And we've got to let that go. We've got to focus on Jesus alone and allow Him to be our everything. God, I am so thankful that because of what You did on the cross, Lord, we have the opportunity to be made right with You, and You are the only way that that can happen. It's not an easy thing for us to admit sometimes. It's not something that we can just freely give ourselves over to without intentionality and without effort, because it's hard. It's difficult. So Lord, as we seek to be in tune with who You are, I just pray that You will help us to see that Jesus is everything, and that there's nothing that we bring to the table. There's nothing that we can do of ourselves or on our own. There's nothing that we can even speculate on, because Jesus is everything. And without Him, Lord, we have nothing. Thanks for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you have a decision that you need to make, we want to help you with that. We want to walk you through that. We want to be part of those decision-making processes with you, because He didn't call us to do life alone. He didn't call us to do life on our own. He didn't call us to be isolated. He calls us to be part of a church, which means that, church, we have to walk together, that we have to be one body. He's the head.
If you'd like to make a decision or a proclamation of your faith, today's a good day to do it.